How many folks today do we have in the world? What's the population?
A bunch
and lots. Well, give me some guesses on some specific numbers.
About 6 billion.
6.7 billion. We anticipate, the folks from the Census Bureau anticipate 7 billion by 2011. That's a whole lot of folks in this world and a whole lot of folks that need to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus. How many people do we have of that 7 billion in the United States?
300 some million.
You're good. 305,559,456 million. 305,559,456. That was as a week ago. There's a little deal on the Census Bureau website, and you can see a click, 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 it going up slowly. There's one birth every 8 seconds. There is an international migrant coming into the country every 36 seconds. There's a death every 12 seconds. And that basically means that we get a new person every 14 seconds. A new person that is going to have proper examples. This is a new person that's going to have to learn about our Savior. And that is going to have the comfort of the church in bringing them up along through this life. Now we have 7 billion in the world, about 305,000 in, or 305 million in the States. Next question is what? How many in Missouri? How many folks do we have in our own state? As of 2006, we have 5.8 million folks within the state of Missouri. Which is quite a few folks as well. We have a number of folks that are within our range to drive or visit or get to know, specifically speaking in Granby, not in the surrounding areas. In Granby, do we know how many households that we have?
A few thousand. But 2,000 people don't come in households.
We have about 2,232 people, according to the internet, and we have roughly 896 households, give or take a few here and there. That gives us a wide scope of things to do. Some folks say, you know, I just don't know what to do. There's nothing for me to do within the church. Numbers alone, specifically for this area, says, wow, there are a lot of folks that we can reach. There are a lot of folks that we can get to know, that can get to know us, that we can have discussions with. And as we're going to see today, those discussions, of course, can go as absolutely detailed into aspects of revelation to all the way out to, hey, can I borrow a cup of sugar? There are different levels of interaction that we can have with the community around us. I think one of the things kind of get our blood moving and get us going is I'd like to start out with a song and have that marked. Y'all can take up the books there. And we're going to look at 359. 359. Victory in Jesus. David, are you going to lead us in this one, sir?
I can.
Head on.
Misty, get her.
Got to get herself a songbook. You know, one of the important things we were talking about this week, when we go over, and of course we sing these many songs, is to get and know these words, because we're singing them to our Heavenly Father. And words, whether we share them through the Scriptures or through song, are incredibly powerful and important. Sir?
Are we ready?
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning, then I repented. blessings and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about His healing, how His cleansing power revealing, how He made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. I then obeyed His blessed command and gained the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion He has built for me in glory, and I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Like y'all to take up your Bibles, and I'm actually going to start here on this side with Bailey. And Bailey, I would like you, when it is time to read Proverbs 14:8. April, if you could read 1 Corinthians 11:28. And ma'am, I forgot your name.
Wilma.
Wilma, would you mind reading 2 Corinthians 13:5 when it is time? And then, sir?
David.
David, if you could read Galatians 6:4. I don't know how many of y'all remember that show, The Newlywed Game. It used to have Bob Newhart as the host. Bob Newhart was in the later version. Who was in the original version, if you're shaking your head? Who was in the original one?
Bob Newbanks.
Newhart did it later.
No.
I swear he did.
Bob Newhart's the guy who did it. Bob Newhart's the guy who did it.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay. Then the group overrules me. Well, when he ran that show, of course, it was always interesting because you'd get dilemmas just like that. You'd have one spouse be asked a bunch of questions about the other one or about her life or his life, and the other one would come in and say, okay, this is what my spouse answered. Clearly, you'd have known I said Bob Newhart runs the Newlywed Game. But the interesting thing about it was, yes, you would learn things about your spouse. For instance, they'd say, what does your spouse typically eat in the morning? And they might say, well, Wheaties. Person says, oh no, I normally eat bacon or whatever. And they would argue back and forth. Not only did, of course, the audience and the spouse know and learn things about the other, but the individual always learned things about themselves. Now I want to start out, and Bailey, can you read Proverbs 14:8 in a loud voice for me, please?
The wisdom of the
the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit.
Okay, very good. And April, 1 Corinthians 11:28. David, can you pass those along?
But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup.
Very good. And 2 Corinthians 13:5.
Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves.
Very good. And then in David, Galatians 6:4.
But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone. Not in another.
Okay, very good. Why do we examine ourselves? What's the point of doing that?
What you're just talking about. Who knows us better than us?
Who knows us better than us? Do we always know about everything that we do? I know that sounds kind of self-evident, but...
Can't hide too much from ourselves.
Can't hide too much from yourself. But you know, sometimes we do things and we don't even notice it. Or we have certain behaviors that we don't even notice. I've got little strange tics that my wife always brings up. She says, did you know you're doing that? And I, no. And, of course, when you speak, everybody brings it up. But Travis, do you know, in that last sermon, Bobby, I know you get this too. Do you know that you said 43 times? Now, one, I've got to wonder, what did they get out of the sermon? Because I know they got, I got 43 ums. But... there are certain things that we can learn and ways that we can improve ourselves. It happens, of course, along the line of speaking. It happens when you're on a job, when you're trying to learn a new hobby, whatever it is, certain people will point out, hey, you're doing this, and here is how you can improve. And, of course, before we're going to go out into the world and we're going to say, this is how we think you ought to improve, or this is how the Lord would have you live, we always need to go right back to ourselves and say, ah, here's where I can improve. Here's where I can get myself and make myself stronger so that I will be of a better influence to others. Now, I've got this sheet, and it says knowing yourself. And, of course, I'll read.
We need another.
Well, you can have this one.
Gave
yours away? Well, that was a kind thing. Do you have one, young man? Got one there. Very good. Okay. This sheet is entitled Knowing Yourself. I've got a hair there. There we go. Knowing yourself, and I've got something. Aha! One of the girls' hairs. Hairbrushes. Don't use those. Okay. This is on knowing yourself. And I'm going to read this through. It says, these questions are designed to motivate us to examine our level of spiritual health, not to develop guilt. And we don't want that. These aren't pointed at anybody, because these questions are going to affect us all and kind of help us look at where we're at. We know everything can be measured. We can measure our personal level of spiritual involvement if we're open and we're honest with ourselves and willing, of course, to abide by the Word of God, which we here all hold as our standard to follow. If we're seeking to influence changes by those who do not know Christ or to change certain behaviors of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we must first discover where we stand in regard to God's plumb line. What I want to do is we'll just go around and we'll read one at a time. Bailey, we're going to start back with you. If you can read number one, and we'll just go 2, 3, 4 all the way around and back to me.
Have you made all Sunday morning services this year? Hebrews 10:25. Do you want me to read that?
Oh, Tori, go ahead.
Have you taken any notes at church this year? 2 Timothy 2:15.
Did you review your notes later at home? 2 Peter 1:13-15.
Did you share your notes with someone else? Mark 16:50.
Have you visited those in need, the elderly, the sick, orphans? James 1:27.
Number 6.
Have you purchased outside study material this year? 2 Timothy 4:13.
7. Have you attended any gospel meetings this year? Acts 27.
And number 8 there?
8. Read. Did you read your Bible last week? 1 Timothy 4:13.
Number 9, have you handed out any tracts this year? Matthew 28:18-20.
Do you attend midweek classes when child has sports? Matthew 6:33.
Do you think about the words of sermon and worship? 1 Corinthians 14:15.
Have you missed Sunday services for the Super Bowl? 1 Corinthians 10:31.
The church holds a gospel meeting. Are you there? Hebrews 3:13.
Do you sing out loud with the congregation? Colossians 3:16.
Do you each pray, or do you pray each day? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Misty, you want to get that next one, dear?
Did you read your Bible every day this month? Acts 17:11.
When was the last time you taught a class at church? Hebrews 5:12.
And I'll go over these remainder ones. Recently studied with the Bible with someone outside of the church, Acts 8 and 4. Recently helped prepare the building and the grounds, Philippians 2, 3 through 4. When relatives visit, do you skip a service? Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Do you prepare for your class before attending? 1 Peter 3:15. When you travel, do you attend a midweek study? Acts 28 and 15. When you travel, do you only attend once on Sunday, 1 Peter 1 and 22. Do you study the Bible daily with your children? Ephesians 6, 4. And do your children have a regular Bible study schedule? Deuteronomy 6, 7. There are a lot of ones in there that you may not have thought about in our actions. Of course, we put scriptures with all of these different verses that we have. These are important components of our life. Why do you think they are important components as we go along? And what makes them important to us? Why are they important?
The indicator. Mm-hmm.
Say that again, please.
How can we show anyone else what they should be doing in their life if we're not doing it ourselves?
The Super Bowl one that Denise read, I mean, that is one everybody likes to be and see that big game. And you don't want to have to see it recorded. I mean, you want to see it live when everybody else does, because otherwise you can drive home from church and you're going to hear the score on the radio and then it's going to be all over or somebody will say something. Say, you know what, this one Sunday or Sunday evening, I'll just miss then. But you know, somebody's going to notice. They're going to say, you know what, well, if they can miss it for that, you know, I've got this thing going on. Now again, there are a lot of different activities and a lot of things mentioned within this sheet. These are things that are going to have an influence on other folks. I don't know where anybody is at in this. I know there are certain things within here that I struggle with and that I need to work on. And I imagine for all of us, there are probably little particular ones that we're going to bump into and going to struggle with along the way there. But what I want to do is I want to share some information about change and about our influence. We're going to take up our Bibles and we're going to go along and look at a few scriptures. And I am, as we go through this, just so again, I'm not particularly monologuing, we're going to go through and take turns again looking at the different scriptures. You know, change is something that in my life I simply don't like to go through. Yesterday I was talking to David, and I was telling him, you know, yesterday was not one of my greatest days. It was not a greatest as far as the world's influence on me and my influence back. It was a struggle. Starting right out with my computer, it did not work, and I spent about 5 or 6 hours messing with one little tiny program because I think I have a virus on my computer. And I battled with this program and battled with it and tried to get... How was it a change for me? Because my day is very routine. I get up in the morning. I have my third cup of oatmeal. I put like a quarter spoon of sugar on it, a little bit of milk. I go in. I look at my sports. I look at my news. I look at my email. I buzz David on Messenger. My morning has a certain set pattern to it. Then I start in my studies. I interact with the kids, interact with my wife, a little peck on the cheek. She does her thing. I do mine, get phone calls throughout the day, which, you know, of course, that interrupts the study because you want to be doing the different things that you're doing. My day can go through one step right after another. No interaction would be great for me. If I could just have it so everything was perfect, I knew somebody was going to call me at an exact certain time, and that's when I was going to be interrupted, great. But when it hits me arbitrarily, it throws me off. When we go through these changes, and I go through these changes, I don't think that I'm the only person that hates change. But when we go through these changes, we have to understand that other people are going to interpret how we behave. Now, I'll give you an example about how people interpret our actions. I can be sitting, and I can be looking at my Bible, and I can be studying, and not saying a word, and not grinning, just look at my book. Years ago, April used to think I was mad at her because I was being silent. I wasn't saying anything to her. We weren't chit-chatting, and I wasn't bringing her in about what I was reading. And then she realized, no, I'm just, when I do this, everything else, it's like dropping a curtain over it. I can't see anything else. I'm focused on my reading. I'm focused on what I'm doing. I'm not angry at anybody. I'm not upset. I'm not grumpy that day. People go about interpreting our lives in different ways. Are they right about it all the time? No, they're not always right. Sometimes they certainly are. When I go to the gym, and I don't know how many people have in your lives been to gyms, but it doesn't really matter whether it's a gym or outside at work or whatever. Some people will come in the door and they walk right over and they do their stuff. They walk right by you. They don't even seem to look at anybody or see anything. Some of these folks, I thought, man, these are the most sour, crabby, grumpy people. You know what? And then what I try to do, I think, you know what? Well, I'll just try to say something to them. And I'll say hi, and you know what? I'll find, wow, these folks were interested. They were curious. They're curious about how I'm doing. And now each day when they come through the gym, they actually, you know, look for me and say, hey, hi. But in a lot of cases, perhaps they were shy. They didn't know me. They had in their mind, you know what? I've got an hour to get in through my routine and then get back to work or get to whatever. So they weren't thinking about saying hello to me or anything like that. Now, there are some people, I said, hey, how are you doing? They were crabby and cranky and didn't want to talk to me. That's okay, too. You're going to bump into them. But the thing is, before you know, it's tough not to make an assessment and classify that person as a crank or grumpy or not friendly or whatever. We have to pay attention to those kind of influences and how we influence the world and know that for the right or the wrong, our behaviors are going to be interpreted. I want to read this bit of literature to you. It's not from Scripture, but I think you'll notice it pretty quick as we go along. I want you to consider in this a man named Scrooge. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A frosty rime was on his head, on his eyebrows, and his wiry chin. He carried his own low temperature about with him always. He iced his office in the dog days and didn't thaw one degree at Christmas. External heat and cold had little influence on Scrooge. No warmth could warm, no wintry weather chill him. No wind that blew was bitterer than he. No falling snow was more intent upon its purpose. No pelting rain less open to entreaty. Foul weather didn't know where to have him. The heaviest rain and snow and hail and sleet could boast of the advantage over him in one respect. They often came down handsomely, and Scrooge never did. Nobody ever stopped him in the street to say with gladsome looks, "My dear Scrooge, how are you? When will you come to see me?" No beggars implored him to bestow a trifle. No children asked him when it was what o'clock. No man or woman ever once in all his life inquired the way to such and such a place of Scrooge. Even the blind men's dogs appeared to know him, and when they saw him coming on, would tug their owners into doorways and up courts, and then would wag their tails as though to say, "No eye at all is better than an evil eye, dark master." That's from what literature? A Christmas Carol. And of course, it is the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. Did Ebenezer put off some pretty good signals? He put off some real good signals to the world about what the kind of person he was. And there was no doubt, again, about who he was. But despite being the character that he was, the cold person that he was, we see by the end of that literature that he changed. He became as good as a friend, a good a master, a good a man, as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. That's quite a transformation. And of course, if you get the chance, you see it on film, you know, and you, different actors playing it, you know, you really get to see the excitement level that, Scrooge generates in his life. But from the literature, just reading it, you can see that there was certainly a difference, because you would have never thought by the end of that that he would be described in that manner when he started out as this covetous old sinner. Now I want you to consider a man by the name of Saul, and I want to turn over to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 58 and then actually into chapter 8 through verse 3. April, did we leave off? No, we did not. We left off in the corner there. Sir, what is your name?
Dean.
Dean, if you could read us Acts chapter 7, verses 58 through chapter 8 and verse 3. Speaking of this man by the name of Saul.
Starting with 58. Acts chapter 7, 58.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now how far?
Down through chapter 8, verse 3.
Down through chapter 8, verse 3. Okay. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was a hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison.
Wow. Ma'am, I'm going to have you read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. But let's stop and think about this Saul for a moment. Is this somebody that it sounded like you wanted to be palling around with? He sounded like a dangerous individual, a person that, as a Christian, you wouldn't necessarily want to be around. Go ahead and read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2.
When Saul was still breathing, threatened and murdered against the disciples of God, the Lord, when went to the high priest and asked a letter from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
Again, this is not somebody who was a friendly, go-lucky kind of guy. If you were a Christian and you were in his way, you were in trouble. And he actively sought ways that he might take the Christians into custody. Now there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Now we said there was no question about the fictional literature of Scrooge, in that he was an individual who sent off a lot of signals. How about this Paul, or this Saul at this case? Any question about where he stood? No, it was pretty evident the signals that he was giving off and how folks could interpret exactly what his behaviors and his actions were leading to. They could see it. They drew from those implications an inference saying, stay away from this guy, Saul. But just like our fictional character, Paul changed. And we see a great change coming over in his life. I'd like to get 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Either one of you there. In the meantime, I'll read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That'll be 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. Knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. In Titus 1 through 3, he's entrusted with the oracles of God. He's considered a servant of God, an apostle of Christ. Now, what do we have there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8?
I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing.
Very good. The metamorphosis for Paul was great. He went from really one end of the scale completely to the other end of the scale. Now, his zeal for the Lord, in all cases, was certainly high, but there was ignorance involved in it. When he goes through this change, and it happens for him almost instantaneously, of course, as he goes through this meeting on the way there to Damascus. Can folks go through that kind of change in their life today? Yeah, they could. Give me an instance, if you can think of, for instance, how could a person go through a change like that? What could impact them in that manner?
Finding out they have some disease sometimes causes people to make major transformations.
Absolutely. You find out, wow, I've got some sort of disease. Boy, I really need to look at my life and where it's at and do this. There's a song, and I wish I could think of it, but basically, you know, the guy lives each day as the rest of his life, and he's skydiving and bull riding and all this kind of stuff. I wouldn't mind riding a bull, but I think I'd probably be pretty sore and bruised up. You go through these changes. It may be that. It may be the death of a loved one. It may be somebody coming by and telling you of Christ whom you hadn't heard of. It may be, and it doesn't always have to be in a religious sense. It could be a lot of things. April?
Well, you experienced one where a man committed a sin so egregious that it knocked some sense into him.
Mm-hmm.
But by then he had already committed murder.
Yes.
But that's what really did it for him, was realizing how evil he was.
Yes, and some folks can get to that point and just say, wow, what kind of person was I? What was I thinking? What was I doing? How was I involved in different actions? Why are we looking at these guys today? Why are we looking at this fictional character, and why are we looking at this individual Paul or Saul? We're looking at them because they are two people who went through great changes, and they also had a lot of their actions were interpreted by others in certain ways. We're going to see, and we'll mention, I guess, as we go, that not everybody reads even those changes as their lives were presenting them. Did all of us start out pure and holy and walk in the exact lives that we're walking today? No. I mean, I can say there are some things in my life I wish were just, I couldn't even remember, of a former life that just seemed so far away, but it was my life. Sadly, there are people who knew me before I came to the church, and even at times, even in the church, as my growth pattern goes, there were people who saw me do some really dumb things that I just wish not only could pull from my memory, I wish I could pull from their memory. When we look at those changes and we look at the state that we came from, we have to ask ourselves, what state is it that we want to go to? Where do we want to? Where do we want to end up? Can you somebody give me an idea? Where do we want to end up in our maturation point, in our examining our lives and changing our lives, though we may not be fond of change? Where do we?
Close to Christ as we can make it.
Close to Christ as we can make it. I would agree. Any other thoughts? I think that nails it on the head. We want to end up as close to Christ as we could. Listen to the scripture here in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, he said unto them, thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second like unto it is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. And in John 14 and 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In those two things, we're talking about a love. Now, what is the definition of love? Can you think of a scripture that would tell us what love is? God is love. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. If God is our definition of love, and we're trying to love God, we're trying to love our neighbor, we're trying to love Christ and keeping the Lord's commandments, we're trying to be, as David said, as close to Christ as we can, we've got to exhibit love in our life. This has to be the prime motivator if we as individuals or a congregation comes together and we say we want to enact certain changes, we want to do certain things. Those all have to be motivated first and foremost because we care about our neighbor and we care about our Lord. Now, of course, this is a question you're going to get grabbed, but who's our neighbor?
Everybody.
Everybody's our neighbor, absolutely. All, by 2011, seven billion of them, which we need some elbow room in there. Two more scriptures here. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed in the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, and the old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. Are all of us in that perfect image? Are all of us there? No, we're not quite there yet. So what does that mean for us? Got a lot of work, which goes back to change. We got to go through this change. We don't like change. We want things to stay the way they are. I throw a fit every time April decides she's going to paint a wall in the house. It's like, no, I like that white. You know, I like, no, but it'll look green and green or red or whatever. I don't want change. You know, I'll wear the same pair of jeans all week long. She doesn't like that either. Mm-hmm. But these are part of what makes us up. But they're real and fundamental changes in the scripture that are far more tough to battle. You know, one of the things that I think a number of men probably struggle with is swearing. You know, depending on where you grew up or what you were around, and I know it was this case for me, that was something that I had to make a fundamental change. And you know what? Even now, people say, well, I've mastered this problem. The moment you think you've got something mastered, look out, because you're bound to slam your thumb in the car door or something. It's there, and it's waiting. But we're trying to make this change, and we've got to be constantly aware of these things. Now, we're going to change, not just ourselves. The great thing about us not liking change and having to go through it is we want to drag everybody else along with it, because the truth is we want them to be like Christ, and we ourselves want to be Christ. And in love, we're going after them, saying, come right along with me. But sometimes when you grab onto somebody and you're pulling them, they're like, no, don't make me go. And they're kicking and screaming. It's like taking a child to go get their shots. They don't want to go through it. When we encounter some of the things that we're talking about today and some of the changes, they're going to people that are going, no, don't make this can't happen. I don't want to go through it. Don't make me change what I'm doing today. It's true of our brothers and sisters. It's true of folks out in the world. Where do we leave off? Bobby, can you get 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14? Denise, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6.
C-L.
What?
C-L. C-L.
Cal. No, C-L. C-L. There's no A. Okay. C-L. James 1:27. Bobby, if you'd read that scripture, sir.
1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all.
Hold the weak, be patient of all. What we're looking at now is the area that we want to change to, where we want to go. The next verse there, Denise.
2 Timothy 1.
2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6.
No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops.
Okay. Okay, we don't want to entangle ourselves with the things of this world, absolutely. We want to be separate from those things. James 1:27.
Pure religion unto the Father before God and his Father is this. Give in to the fathers and the widows and their afflictions and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
Very good. Okay. Now, in going through point A to point B, which is what we're really all trying to work at here, there are going to be some things that we have to put away, and there's some things that we have to emulate. From these verses, we see that we've got to be ones who are willing to visit the orphan, willing to visit the widow, willing to get out and move and go. We've got to put things of the world aside. We've got to focus on something much higher than ourselves, which is difficult because at the same time, we've just got done and we've said, we've got to examine ourselves first. We've got to see where we're at. As we go along and we make this change, how can people tell we've changed? Yeah, and that in its, or what we stopped doing, that in itself is certainly an encouragement. But how many of them, when you make a change, believe it immediately? They're like, hey, no way. You didn't do that. You didn't change. You know, you go, and I try to tell our young folks this because, you know, quite often a lot of our younger folks are the bulk of the ones that we see the new birth into the church, although certainly we have a wide range at all times of people coming in to the church. One of the things I say is, when you go through this and you put on the name Christian, it's a life change. And there are going to be buddies and friends of yours that are going, you're what? Get out of here. Especially now, and it's tough for young ones, but especially now if you go down to middle age and you make that change, they're like, you can't come down to the bar this week? No, put that away. Get, stop pulling our leg. Come on, let's go down. What are you talking about? People don't believe those changes right off. Let's go back to our fictional character, Scrooge. Some people laugh to see the alteration in him. Alteration is a change. But he let them laugh and little heeded them, for he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good, at which some people did not have their fill of laughter in the outset. And knowing that such as these would be blind anyway, he thought it quite as well that they should wrinkle up their eyes in grins as have the malady in less attractive forms. His own heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him. Some folks just looked at Scrooge when he goes through this transformation in the literature, the Christmas Carol, and they think, he must have drunk something kind of goofy for him to be acting all giddy and excited, because they can't believe that change has happened. Without even talking to Scrooge, what had some people done?
They formed an opinion.
They interpreted what was going on. Because they had already said, this is a guy that is mean and cruel and heartless and we want nothing to do with. And all of a sudden, these changes can't be real. That just it can't be happening. It can't be solid. We Christians are faced with the same dilemma. We're laughed at, we're teased, and then when things start settling in and some people actually realize that we've made a real change, they ridicule us. And then it can get more and more vicious.
But something we need to remember as Christians and even people talking to you, that change is a continual change. It goes for, it's not just one time thing. It goes from the time you become a Christian to the day you die, you should be constantly changing to be more like the Lord and to follow things. So it's not, even though you're baptized and going to church, that is a major change. You can't necessarily, as a human being, change everything that needs to be changed in your life just because you were baptized.
That's exactly right.
It takes a period of time for this to happen. And as we know, as you grow, you're changing. These kids, every day they get older, their bodies are changing, they're growing. And then as we get older, it's more apparent, the changes.
Yes.
it's an ongoing thing. And I mean, and I think that's what God intended for it to be, because there was nobody who thought, Christ is the only perfect. We never would achieve that perfection. But we have to constantly work towards it.
I think one of the fascinating things about when we become a Christian isn't that we've made this shapow, now I'm perfect, is we're pretty much the same person, but now all of a sudden we're not only aware of where we begin to be aware of where we need to go, but we're also aware that every step I do, everything I take, really does influence somebody else. And they're going to be reading my life, and now where they would have just overlooked some of the things I did, now they're going to be even more critical than ever. It's kind of like stepping that much close to that to a fiery furnace. I think of back of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You start feeling that heat just a little bit more. The heats of persecutions, suffering, and so forth. But you're right. We don't go through that. Boom.
We don't change from the caterpillar to the butterfly just all at once.
That's exactly right. And that is why constantly examining. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 33 has but called to remembrance the former days in which, after you were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock or laughing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. In other words, partly you can identify with those folks that are going through the same difficulties and problems as you've made this change. I think the worst part about thinking back about my former life, I'm thrilled that those things are gone and the sins are absolutely gone, but I'm disappointed that I didn't wake up earlier so I could have had a better influence on people. Because I know there are certain things that I did that just encouraged their manners and their life and their behaviors from back then. Look at this fictional character. We want to look at Saul. In Acts chapter 9, and David, we're up to you. Acts chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. If you'd read that, the context is that, of course, Saul has been approached by Christ in this vision. And on the road to Damascus, and certain changes are now going through in Saul's life, and the Lord calls upon Ananias to meet with Saul. If you could read those, Acts 9, 13 through 14.
Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name.
Ananias, he has interpreted Paul, or Saul, from what he already knew. And basically, what is his reply to the Lord?
Obviously, Lord, you don't know who this is.
You just don't know who this guy is, Lord. He's dangerous. He's awful. I could lose my life over this. He said, no way. When Paul has become Paul, Saul has become Paul. Paul is converted. And people hear about this conversion. Did that immediately mean people were just coming out of the houses going, he's changed, let's go see Paul the changed? Is that how they reacted? And people still were like, I'm not so sure about this. I'm just going to keep my distance and avoid this person because of his former life. We carried this baggage along with him. We fight change, but we must change. And we have influence, though some of this influence we wish we could have gotten rid of. The path to a congregation changing and an individual changing is very similar. An individual is going to go through some trials. When a church decides we're going to go into a new program or we're going to undertake a new activity, those leading it may actually be crucified in some situations. And of course, we speak figuratively here, although it depends on maybe what country you're in. In India right now, there's a $250 a head bounty on preachers. So maybe that's a year's salary there. So we have to understand that sometimes when we go through changes and we want to change things in a church, it may not be met with, "Well, I'm so glad you're so enthusiastic." That may not be the case. You know, especially when we think about a change, if you sit in somebody's pew sometimes, if you sit in their spot, they're going to get cranky over that. They're going to get cranky over that, and all of a sudden you tell them, "Yeah, we're going to start doing this visitation program, and we're going to get up these days and do these times." They're like, "Ain't going to happen for me." And of course, we're going to get into different discussions there. When we talk about converting the world and getting out there, we're going to meet resistance. We're going to run into these struggles, but we're going to run into some situations where they're going to look back at past problems. For instance, have you ever attempted a visitation program before here?
We've had door knockings.
Door knockings. In other places where they may have attempted to do those, they say, "You know what? That failed. We stopped doing it. There wasn't much out of it." And then they've done card writing programs. And they said, "Well, you know, those efforts, they kind of fizzled." And, you know, they did try to do those new studies certain days of the week, but not many people attended, so we gave up on those. And those mission trips, well, you know, they cost us a bundle. They cost us a bundle, and there really wasn't, you know, much results. We got a little, we got a brick outhouse that we set up in India, but outside of that, we didn't accomplish much. So we kind of put that off to the side. There are people out in the world and inside of the church that are going to look at those efforts and the failures, and they're going to say, "You all aren't going to be successful. Don't even try. Give up. Quit." People are going to laugh at your desires to evangelize them. They're going to say, "I've lived in this community for 40 years, and I have never been approached by anybody of the member of the Church of Christ." Now, after 40 years, maybe they've forgotten that they had been approached at some point. But these kind of things happen, and you're going to get these kind of reactions. Why? Because they've already interpreted based on inaction. See, sometimes it's the things we do that people make interpretations about you. Other times, it's the things you don't do that they say, "Ah." They make their interpretation and say, this is how you are. There are different folks in the congregation that are going to say, "I don't have time." And admittedly, we all live, probably most of us, what we all consider in our minds, absolutely, as busy lifestyles. There are going to be people that if a visitation program falters, they're going to say, "I told you so. I told you that it would fail. I told you that it wouldn't make it," when it doesn't yield immediate results. What do we know about when we preach the gospel? What happens to it? What will happen to it?
It's like a seed.
It's like a seed. Do all seeds come up like that? If some seeds come up with the seasons, you know, the rain comes along and they'll pop up and they'll grow. Some seeds, they don't pop up until they encounter fire and they're released from how they are, and then they germinate and grow. Change isn't always immediate, but we know about the word that it will not come back void. You all have a fantastic internet presence, and that reaches people in a lot of countries, and it influences a lot of folks. But those efforts have to be kept up. Now, some people are going to laugh at you and say, you know, you're taking the Joshua approach. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they say, yeah, we'll see how long that lasts. I'm glad you've got the excitement. I'm glad you've got that. But trust me, after, you know, you've been a Christian for 30 years, it just wears off. That's what you're going to hear. Because your brothers and sisters have interpreted you already. But what's our job? Plant and water. Who's going to provide the growth? God. God will provide the growth. The thing is that we have to make a personal commitment to going through and changing in our lives. We have to say that this is going to be something that not only am I going to work on, but I'm going to stick with this path regardless of what comes. And we have to do all these things in love. We have to realize that it's not, again, it's not about me. It's about reaching out to strangers. It's about reaching out to the person who sits next to you in church on Sunday. It's about reaching out to the person who's in back or front. It doesn't matter where you're sitting. It's about love and showing and glorifying God. We have to understand, though, that people are going to fight us. They're going to fight us based on their interpretation of us. And what I want to do is about 11:15, I want to take about a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back, and what we're going to